Well, it was the wedding of the century. The royals were wed. All of the world seemed somewhat interested, even though it was an event that took place over in Great Britain. The future king and queen of England came together, and he looked dashing and she looked stunning, and it was really a fairy tale wedding. The only problem with the wedding was 15 years after it took place, Prince Charles and Princess Diana were divorced. They came together and they said, "I will." 15 years later, they said, "We won't." Prince Charles admitted publicly to the world that he had had an affair. And this fairy tale wedding that started with all the promise of every wedding failed. And you and I know that another wedding took place just this past week. Another future king and hopefully future queen of England were wed. Once again, it was a fairy tale wedding. We don't know whether this one will end up happily ever after or whether it'll fall apart. But one thing we do know is that royals and commoners have the same problems when it comes to marriage. All of us face struggles. And just because you commit your lives to one another doesn't mean that those struggles won't end up in divorce. And what is true with royal weddings and commoner weddings is unfortunately a reality that we as Christians face as well. That each of us, no matter how devout and how committed we are to God, we're all sinners. And as sinners, our sinfulness sometimes gets in the way of our relationship. So the question is, when it comes to being Christians and being married, what does the Bible have to say about divorce? Does it allow for divorce? Is it okay to get divorced? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. And I realize that as I talk about it, I'm talking to a very mixed crowd today, because even though we're here worshiping God together, some of us have had very happy and pretty simple marriages, and some of us have come out of broken marriages. And so this is not a sermon to judge others. It's to look at what Scripture has to say about marriage. And I think it's important when we talk about divorce, it's very easy in a sermon on divorce to spend all the time looking at the allowances, the exceptions, why divorce might be permitted. But I think to do that is to focus in the wrong area. And so while we will spend some time talking about that, I think it's important, first of all, to identify the ideal. Because probably every single one of us would admit that whether or not we allow for divorce, divorce is always an exception. It's not the ideal. A few years ago, I was listening to the radio, and there was a lawyer on the radio by the name of Raoul Felder. Raoul Felder was introduced on the radio program as being the divorce lawyer for the stars. He gets something like $450 an hour to help people get divorces. And so it interested me that Mr. Felder, when he was asked about divorce, his statement that stood out in my mind from this man who makes a living helping people get divorced, he said, the best divorce is worse than the worst marriage. Now, you may or may not agree with Mr. Felder, but I just found that rather interesting, that this man who dealt with divorced people really realize that divorce is not a good thing. And probably if I surveyed those of you who have been divorced, you'd raise your hands and say, no, it's not a good thing. It was the most painful experience of my life. There was a study done at the University of Virginia a few years ago, and in this study, a five-year study, they interviewed men and women who had been divorced. And 63% of the men and 70% of the women, after a year of divorce, said they wish they hadn't gotten a divorce. They wish that they tried to make the marriage work just a little bit more. My point is that divorce is definitely not the ideal. Divorce is the exception to the ideal. Divorce is like amputation of a leg or an arm. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary, but it's necessary as a last resort, not something that you look for first. So when it comes to understanding divorce, it's probably important to start not looking at divorce, but looking at the ideal. And the ideal starts in Genesis chapter 2, a very familiar portion of Scripture. Those who are involved in the men's fraternity program know that we've spent some time recently in the book of Genesis. And in that book, we see God's blueprints for the beginning. This is God's blueprints for marriage. Beginning verse 18, these familiar words give us an understanding about marriage. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs from the man and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's the beginning. The blueprint. God's ideal for marriage was one man with one woman in a one-flesh relationship, a lifetime relationship together. And that perspective on marriage, that ideal for marriage, has been the ideal since God created men and women. And it's the ideal that was echoed again and again by those who were the leaders in the church. It was echoed by our Lord himself over in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes from Genesis 2 and he says that the two shall be one flesh. One man with one woman for a lifetime. That's the ideal. And when you look over in the epistles, what Paul wrote to the church, you realize that what Moses said to God's people in the Old Testament and what Jesus said to his people was echoed and practiced by the church in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul again speaks of a one-flesh relationship, again quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and again reiterates the ideal. One man with one woman together for a lifetime. That's the way marriage is supposed to be. And as we've been studying the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians together, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you discover that the Apostle Paul also has that same understanding about marriage, that it is supposed to be a one flesh for one life relationship. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because it's hard to miss his emphasis. He says, verse 10, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, and a husband must not divorce his wife. And then at the very end of this chapter, he says in verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The point is that Paul, in the course of this letter, again, underscores the ideal. One man with one woman together for a lifetime. And it's so important to start with the ideal before you talk about the exceptions, because so often when it comes to the subject of divorce, we approach it almost like shyster lawyers looking for the loopholes so we don't have to do what we know we should do. And that's never God's intent when it comes to marriage. There are those times, and some of you have experienced some of those times in your life, where because of extreme circumstances, the marriage doesn't work. And in those situations, the question is divorce allowable or isn't it? Well, this morning, I just want to survey four different possibilities for when divorce may be allowable. The first is found over in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus was asked in chapter 19 by the religious leaders of his day if it was okay for a person to get divorced. In fact, it wasn't even what he was asked. The religious leaders assume that divorce is allowable. And they basically assume that it's allowable for whatever reason. And so when Jesus begins this conversation in Matthew 19, it says in verse 3, some Pharisees, these religious leaders, came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Already, they're looking at divorce in that kind of loophole way, trying to find all the ways through it. And Jesus is clear that that's not how to look at it. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' response to them is, you've forgotten the ideal. Don't you understand? Divorce is not the ideal. It's always an exception in extreme circumstances. Let's go back to the beginning. One man with one woman for a lifetime. But even in this context, Jesus allows for an exception that most Christians agree with. He says in verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. That's not the ideal. I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Jesus seems to pretty clearly allow for this exception. In the case of marital infidelity, sexual infidelity, that this may be an allowable circumstance for divorce. Now, when I say it may be, we always have to remember the ideal is that the marriage stay together. And just because there's been an infidelity doesn't mean, like the Pharisees, this means we can end this thing. It means that you may have to end it, but that should always be a last resort. I know as a pastor that I've had, I don't know if I'd say the opportunity, but I've had encounters with couples who come to my office where there's been significant marital friction and sometimes even infidelity. And the question comes up, am I free to divorce my spouse because of what has happened? Well, possibly, but this is not a get out of jail free kind of allowance. I knew of a woman who wanted to end her marriage. And to end her marriage, she was so committed to being a person who followed what the Bible said, she actually set up her husband to be tempted so that he might fall, so she would have grounds to divorce him. And now, it's absurd. And yet, that's kind of the attitude I think that the Pharisees had when they were approaching Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that's not how it works. There may be, in the course of your marriage, the possibility that one spouse is unfaithful. Perhaps it was a one-time kind of thing, something for which this spouse is repentant and desirous to change. In that case, I'd say divorce is not the thing that's in line. Perhaps counseling and accountability and working to rebuild the marriage is what's in line. So just because there's been infidelity doesn't necessarily mean that the marriage should end or must end. We always have to go back to the ideal, trying to make this work so that there can be a unity of heart and mind and love. But sometimes, and again, some of you probably have experienced this, there is infidelity of the sort that it's ongoing. There is no repentance. There's no evidence that it's going to change. And no desire on the part of the spouse who's been involved that they think it should change. In those occasions, the intimacy of the marriage has been severely damaged and perhaps even ruined. And there's no attempt, no way to rebuild it and restore it. In those situations, it seems to me that's the place where amputation is perhaps the best option. But thinking of it in an extreme situation, there are times and marital infidelity that is unrepentant and ongoing and severely damaging seems to be one of those places where the Bible says it's allowable. Another fairly commonly accepted allowance for divorce is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the passage we were looking at a minute ago. If you remember, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians together, in this passage, these people in this church were very influenced by their society. And they wrestled with, how do you live as Christians in an unchristian world? And so one of the things that they found themselves thinking was, as people who were pagans who had come to Jesus Christ out of their paganism, they began to wonder, what if I become a believer and my spouse does not? Should I divorce my spouse in that situation? Because we don't have this same spiritual center in common. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, no, you should stay together with your partner. And that's really what he's addressing when he talks about marriage. He says, verse 10, now to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul is saying that just because you became a Christian and now you're in a marriage where your spouse is not a believer and you're a believer, that's not grounds for divorce. But he goes on to give one grounds that may apply. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. He's saying, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, that is not a reason for you to leave the marriage. But if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, and this non-Christian who doesn't have Christian standards abandons you and leaves, and there's nothing you can do about it, then you are free to divorce and remarry. It's probably important just to state, and you see it back in Matthew 19, that the purpose of divorce is always to free the person so they can remarry. So it's not just that the divorce says they can live separately, but the reason you get a divorce, Jesus said that if you divorce someone because of marital unfaithfulness, that's the one exception so that you don't commit adultery in another relationship. The reason you would commit adultery in another relationship is because you're still, in God's eyes, married to the first person. So divorce, both legally, before the law, and then spiritually, when it fits the biblical qualifications, frees a person up so they can remarry. And Paul's saying that if you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever deserts and you can't do anything about it, then you're free to remarry. Again, it's really in an extreme situation. Maybe that person leaves for a week or 2 weeks or a month. Paul wouldn't say jump at the chance in the relationship. But when they're gone and they're out of your life and maybe they've gotten involved with somebody else, you have freedom before God to say, okay, they've ended the relationship. Now I'm going to end it so I can start again. Anyway, that's the second exception and allowance that the Bible gives for divorce. A third allowance is perhaps a little bit less agreed upon, but still seems to be common among Christians, and that is that if you were divorced as a non-Christian, maybe it was 15 years ago, and you got married when you were young, and the marriage didn't work out, and you got divorced, and now you're a believer. It seems that in that situation, that it may be allowable for you to get remarried and have God's blessing on that marriage. Paul says to the Corinthians over in chapter 5 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, the next letter that he writes, that we're new creatures. In Jesus Christ, we've been made new creatures. And as believers in Jesus Christ, the old has passed away. We're now part of a new order. So it's possible. Maybe you were married young and split up, and now your wife or your husband has remarried somebody else, and there's no possibility of reconciliation. Maybe you have no idea where the other person is. As a Christian wanting to do what's right, you may have freedom to marry somebody else. But at the same time, understanding the ideal, it may be that there's the possibility that you could get back together with that person and see whether there's anything left in that relationship. That's something that you have to work out and decide between you and God. The point is, it may be allowable. It's not necessarily the case, but there seems to be the possibility for that. The third and the final allowance that I see is one that I'd say in the last 20 years, I've made a change. It used to be for me that I saw that only in the case of marital unfaithfulness could a marriage be ended, or abandonment, as we just said. But it seems to me that in the spirit of what Jesus says in Matthew 19, that in the case of a marital unfaithfulness, a marriage may be ended, that there's more ways to be unfaithful in a marriage than just sexual infidelity. Now, I admit up front that not every Christian, not every pastor agrees with this, and some strongly disagree with it. But I throw this out for your consideration and before God. And the thing that made me realize this is that it's possible, I think, in the case of extreme physical abuse, for the marriage relationship to be totally compromised. It seems to me that sexual infidelity is one way to undermine trust and love and unity, but physical abuse is another way that does exactly the same thing, sometimes in a much more painful way. I've shared with some of you that about 17 years ago or so, in the church that I pastored in New Jersey, there was a woman that I got to know there who, when I first met her, I noticed she had a scar on her neck. And over the course of time, I finally just asked her, I said, "Can you tell me about that scar?" And we sat down one day, and she said, "Well, this is where my husband slit my throat." And I said, "What?" And he said, "One morning, very early, we went to the grocery store. There was nobody in the parking lot. We got in a fight, and he slit my throat, and he left me for dead." And she said, "I would have died if it hadn't been for a person who came by who was trained in CPR, who was able to stop the bleeding. And after weeks in the hospital, I began to recover." Needless to say, her husband was sent to prison for, I don't know, 15, 20 years. But I found myself, as I was talking to this woman, thinking, when he gets out, if he were to come back to the church and I were there as pastor, and he said, "You know, there's no exception in the Bible for divorce in this situation, and you need to tell my wife that she needs to get back together with me." I found myself thinking, what that man did to his wife was more painful than any sexual infidelity. It was an unfaithfulness to the marriage contract, the marriage commitment, that seemed to me to be at the very heart of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19. So while he specifically mentions sexual infidelity, it seems to me that there are extremes of physical abuse that would certainly qualify. So the point is, there may be some exceptions in the New Testament, exceptions to the ideal. But what I want to underscore is the ideal. Because if you're here and you think, okay, well, my application as a married person is, if I can catch my spouse doing, you know, this or this, then I can get out of this relationship, then you've totally misheard what I've had to say. It may be that you're in an extreme situation where the pain and the brokenness in your marriage is irreparable, and it's evident to everyone. It may well be that God has given you freedom to divorce and to remarry. But if you're here and you're married, the application is not to look for the loophole, but to look for the way to build into your relationship, to make your relationship with your spouse so warm and so loving, so united, that there is no temptation, or the temptation is greatly reduced, to look outside the marriage, to make your love strong and united. That's what God desires for us in marriage. And if you're single here, the application for you is, don't enter into marriage lightly. We saw a couple weeks ago, Paul says, he writes to single people in 1 Corinthians 7 and encourages them to remain single because he wants to spare them unnecessary hardship. There are aspects of married life that are tough. And if you enter into marriage expecting it to be a panacea of joy and happiness, you're sure to be disappointed. I frequently tell couples in a marriage ceremony, the common perception of marriage promoted today is that marriage is like a gift-wrapped box. And that on your wedding day, you open up that box and it brings you all kinds of joy and happiness. But I've come to understand that really marriage is more like an empty box. And you come together and you begin to put into that box faithfulness and love and patience and goodness. And you build into that box things that in future years bring joy and satisfaction and happiness. That's God's ideal. Marriage ought not be entered into lightly. And it ought not be ended hastily. God wants us to make commitments to each other for a lifetime. And if we are people who follow through with those vows to love and to honor and to cherish, so long as we both shall live, that is truly a royal wedding, as designed and ordained by the King of Kings himself. Would you bow with me? Father God, I know even as I preach this sermon that there are some who are here today, though I'm not aware of their specific situation, in a crowd this size, that there are those who are facing marriage tensions, maybe great pain between them. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would work in their hearts to encourage them to make this marriage all that you want it to be. I pray that the exceptions and the allowances that you give to us because of the sinfulness of our hearts might be rare indeed. And that this church family, will be one where our love for each other is honored and cherished, and our relationships with each other bring honor to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us, your grace and your allowances. Thank you for the power of your Spirit to help us to fulfill the very vows that we make to each other. We pray that we would be faithful for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. When we come to this table, we not only look back to what the elements represent, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you realize that when you believe that He died for you, when you believe that His death on the cross forgives your sin, you also realize that that forgiveness begins to change you. It begins to do things within your heart. And when we talk about God's plan for marriage, it's really a plan that we don't work on by ourselves in our own strength. Something God gives us the strength to do. His Spirit is at work in your heart and in your life to help you to be more than you can be by yourself. And so as we give thanks for these elements, we not only remember back, but we also remember to the present that this same Lord Jesus who died for us, as we remembered last week, rose again, and He's alive and at work in our lives to help us to be all that He wants us to be. Let me give thanks for the bread. Lord God, this bread reminds us of the great price that your Son paid, allowing His body to be nailed to a cross for our sins. But it's also helpful to realize that our Lord and Savior is alive to live in our bodies and through us to help us to be the people He has called us to be. So even as we thank You for what You have done, we also thank You for what You are doing. We pray that You would live Your life out through us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.